Welcome to everyone this evening. We have quite a crowd here in the manse, a number online on Zoom. Welcome to all of you, and there's always a welcome to people who listen to this later on. Before we go any further, however, I'll ask Nola if she could pray for us, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all together around your word, around Romans, to continue our studies. We ask you to open our hearts and minds and to bring the Holy Spirit that we might comprehend what Paul is trying to convey to us. And we also pray that everyone feels the same way, and that they can get through this and understand what this is trying to tell us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, tonight we're looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 30. So, one of the things we noticed last week, I'm not going to do a big recap tonight, because when you see what's in these just few verses, we're going to be, I won't be surprised if we don't get through these few verses tonight once you see everything that's in it. But Romans chapter 8 in particular is often referred to as the heart of the letter to Romans. It's the midway point. Romans has 16 chapters. We're in chapter 8, and we're
nearly halfway.
Well, we're over halfway, almost, and in the overall verse length, it fits that way too. We've seen even last week, we only looked at a few verses last week, and there was heaps in there. Paul's managing to pack in a lot of stuff in a few verses. And one of the things we do want to do is do justice to it. We're not facing some sort of deadline where we have to be somewhere. Tonight we're going to touch on areas such as the Holy Spirit, prayer, God's will, predestination, all these things, all in a couple of verses. And weirdly, it actually makes sense that they're all connected here too. It's not that Paul is just randomly throwing out ideas. This is one of the things we have seen as we've gone through. He's building ideas. Just to, as I said, I'm not going to go through everything, but last week we were looking at creation groaning. The sin of the world, the sin that we caused, didn't just affect us, it affected all of creation. And there's a concept, not just in Paul, but throughout the Bible, of creation's response to its creator. We have that poetic language that's used in the Old Testament of, the mountains and the trees are all joining in to worship. But there's an aspect of reality to that too, because our God isn't a God who creates and stands off at a distance. He's involved in his creation. There's a relationship there that's hard to describe, and I'm not sure we can. We're not talking about a pantheistic type view of God in nature, rather. The Creator God sustains nature and works in nature. Thus, that fits in quite well with our concept that our God heals both miraculously and through medicine, because medicine's nature, his creation. So, fits in with all that. But there's a groaning at that level for us. The groaning of creation was tied to us and our redemption. Because once God fixes the problem we caused, creation gets fixed as well, leading into that whole concept of a new heaven and a new earth. We touched on also that the end times, or the not really the end of the story, it's the real beginning of the story. But scripture finishes not just with us in heaven, but with heaven coming to earth and a new city. And we often leave that out. We also saw that Paul ties all this into resurrection language. And we saw in the last passage that wonderful phrase, the redemption of the body, which is often overlooked. We often concentrate on that he came to save our souls. Nothing wrong with that. But we are not just souls. That was, I think, one of the mistakes in the big evangelical missionary type movement in the 19th and 20th. I'm not saying what they did was wrong, but the emphasis was on saving souls. We are more than just souls. We're body and soul, just as our Lord Jesus is fully man and fully God. We're body and soul. And until our body is resurrected at the resurrection at the end of time, we are in an intermediate state when we die and go to be with Jesus. We're still us, but we're not fully us. There's a glory yet to come as soul and body are reunited. And so, as we said, Paul is putting a lot of things in this. And one of the reasons this is happening in chapter 8 is because he has built up so much beforehand. One of the dangers in most books in Scripture, we often pick a passage in the middle or near the end. And yes, we can get wonderful stuff out. I'm not trying to tell you to stop doing that. But you often get a lot more when you see all that has gone before. There's often an argument that's built up. There's often concepts that are being tied together that will give you, I like to see it as a richer understanding. You know, see some aspects. You can open your Bible, pick a verse, and the Spirit can work through it. But the more you actually know your Bible as a whole, I think the Spirit can do far much more. Does that make sense? And so with that said, let's have a look at the passage tonight. Is there someone who wants to read 26?
Yeah, I can.
Okay, Julianne.
In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Thank you. And I hope you heard it just that. Quite a lot of stuff in there. You may already be thinking of questions. What's he mean by that? And so we'll try to proceed through this verse by verse. So that we get the flow that Paul is aiming for here. Remember that in chapter 8, we have started with that, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He is talking to Christians and telling us the state that we're in, that not only has God justified us, not only have we been put right, we have peace with God and all that wonderful stuff back in chapter 5, but there are no penalties awaiting us. It isn't that God has let us in, but you'll have to do all these tasks to, you know, clean your copybook. There's no condemnation. It's that Old Testament idea of your sins are whiter than snow, that God has separated them as far as east is from west. And so we see that in that opening statement. And we've got to keep that in mind as we're going through. We finish the chapter, and we'll, depending on how we go tonight. The next passage is the end of it, which talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God. So not only do we have all this, God is holding on to us. God is working with us. And we need, we'll need to see what that all means as the chapter is all pulled together. So these verses in here are connected to everything else that goes. And often the various verses in here are used by themselves. Not saying that they don't have some value by themselves, but I think we might see some added value at the very least, or maybe look at them a little differently in the context we find them. So we start with the Holy Spirit. One of the things we've mentioned about chapter 8 is that the Holy Spirit is mentioned a lot more. It's not that he hasn't been mentioned before, but Paul is getting much more into developing, if you like, his understanding it's not that he's developing his understanding. He's teaching the Romans his understanding of the Holy Spirit here. And so in the same way, we've been talking about groaning, we've been talking about prayer, and so that's in the same way as what's been discussed before. The Spirit helps us in our
weakness.
Weakness. This is an interesting concept here. We saw earlier, a few verses back, not last week as much as the week before, study before that, in that Paul gets through in chapter 8 telling us all the great things God has done for us and then starts talking about the suffering that we're going to go through. And we've mentioned that when you see God's blessings, when you know, scripture passages that talk about all that God has done, normally have something about suffering in there as well. We often edit that out. One of the things that I noticed many of the commentators point out is that this word weakness here does not mean suffering. Okay? Paul very much has suffering still in mind, but he's not saying when we are suffered to a state that we can't, you know, when we've been broken and are so weak, then the Holy Spirit happens. No, it's more that he's indicating that we have an inherent weakness. We don't pray as we should. Have you ever felt that way? You know, we don't study scripture as we should. We don't love our neighbors as we should. It's that weakness. I like one commentator said, it's the acknowledgement that none of us are super Christians, you know, and we need help.
So it's not the pain. You could see it as the suffering
cause
take us to weakness, but it's really our weakness that might lead to our suffering.
Yes, yes. Yeah. And that can be taught. Yep. Yeah. That is one of the things with suffering, is there's suffering that in one sense is not connected to us except for the fact that we follow Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that suffering can come. There's the suffering that we're part of this world, this fallen world. It has disease. It has all sorts of yucky things. There's also suffering because we do stop something stupid. That's all bundled in together, and we're going to come back to that area
and that's a bit like weakness that Mark's talking
yes.
about comes in as yeah. that third one.
Yes,
so we do something that we shouldn't be doing.
But I think one of our problems at times is that we think we are strong enough, that we know enough, that we're good enough Christians that we can tackle things, only to have a rude awakening.
It's all right, God, I've got this one.
There.
Yeah. And they fall in a heap. Yeah.
But in our weakness isn't about turning from God. It's turning to God. And in that, the Holy Spirit comes to work. And where does the Holy Spirit reside? In us. We've seen that in baptism we receive the Holy Spirit. The whole point of being a Christian is having the Holy Spirit within. We've seen that's part of the multitude of things we receive as Christians, but we have God within us. And so we see an aspect of him here. And so Paul expands here. Notice the second, as 26 goes on, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Notice the groaning is coming in here again. That's how you can see connections. Often Paul keeps using the same word or illustration. Once again, if you take a verse by itself, you miss some of those connections, building up, because we've had creation groaning, basically we're groaning, and here we have God joins in on the groaning. And so let's see what's being made. So what's the problem? The problem is we do not know what we ought to pray. Some commentators point out that the four isn't really there. That's an English add-on. And maybe just to say we don't know what to pray. sums it up maybe even better. It might be, I think sometimes I know what I want to pray for. I don't know how to pray. and
say it.
Yes, yeah, yeah. And often these are the things we feel deepest for. I know for myself at times when I am praying to God about our boys and their faith journey, one of the things that will bring me to tears, will bring me to pleading with God, and sometimes it really feels that there's just a groan of, I can't express what I want here. You know, we were chatting a bit about that this morning. And that groan, the Holy Spirit knows how to present that. Does that make sense?
You leave it at that, do you? That's how you approach that?
I would see it from our point of view, we're just before God. We don't know what to say or think, but we're still in that relationship with God. Yeah. How that manifests, and we'll talk about that in a minute, may differ. It's just that we're promised that the Holy Spirit is going to act in those situations. And I think this is bringing in this concept of interceding, which comes in the next verse. We're told later in verse 34, that Jesus is in heaven interceding for us before the Father. And the Holy Spirit is within us interceding, you know, giving us words, helping us pray. This I find this fits in wonderfully with those later chapters in John where Jesus says, I'm sending you another advocate. Jesus advocates for us. But the Holy Spirit within us advocate. We've got a lot of people on our side.
You start, friends in high places.
Yeah, you can see. Yeah, you can see how this building up to the future verses getting into. We are more than conquerors. Don't let the devil get you down. That you are all alone. That no one is listening. It may feel that way. No one's denying that. But the reality is, Jesus is on your side and fighting for you. The Spirit is within you, fighting for you, praying for you. This is really good stuff, isn't it? You know, and it's the stuff the devil doesn't want you thinking about. And the interesting thing, I think Malcolm brings up, you know, you were saying, is that all we do?
Yeah, I just mean, like, how do we handle this situation?
And different people have seen this particular verse in different ways. Our Pentecostal friends see this as a passage talking about speaking in tongues. I think you would find maybe 30, 40, maybe 50 years ago, a lot of Pentecostal pastors and commentators would say, this is what that is talking about. These days, I think, and from what I've read, most would agree with other commentators as well, that speaking in tongues can be seen as an aspect here. That's for some people, that may be what happens. Speaking in tongues is seen as a gift. No one's denying that, but where Paul also tells us not everyone speaks in tongues. What he's talking about here seems to be quite universal. And so if the Holy Spirit is working through you with that particular gift, great. If not, I think sometimes it's just raw emotion before God. It's that time, you know, think of those sort of periods where you are just broken with emotion and someone puts their arm around you and helps you to where you need to go. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there comforting you, guiding for you. But he's not just doing that from the outside. He's doing it from our inside. So he is feeling that struggle, that groan. And this brings us back to this whole concept we've seen throughout Romans, that our Heavenly Father, our God, wants a relationship with us. It's not God and servants. But yes, there's very much an aspect that is that and will always be that. But God is inviting, God is engineering a personal, intimate relationship with us.
And he wants to know our pain.
Yes.
We want to acknowledge our pain. That rather than just telling, this is what I want you to do.
Yeah.
This is what I want you to get rid of it. Just I'm in pain and I want to bring that to a relationship.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Just a little addition there. You're saying it, that if the Holy Spirit hasn't given you the gift of tongues, he's given you another gift. I think that's something that...
Yeah.
We can, because sometimes it gets a bit exclusionary, the gift of tongues.
Yes, and I think that's
giving you another gift.
That's what most commentators are putting out. If you tie it to a particular gift, which is not mentioned here, you know, the term glossolalia in the Greek's not mentioned anywhere in this passage. So it's an assumption anyway to say that's what it is talking about.
Yeah.
Most commentators, even quite conservative commentators today, basically said that they're quite happy that it can be an aspect of this. We all have different prayer lives. We have different ways that God works. I mean, your groaning may be that you sit on the foreshore and you're staring out of the ocean and... You know, you may look like that you're not with it or whatever, or you may just look peaceful. But inside you're groaning, you're wrestling with God and the Holy Spirit's doing the words for you. That could actually happen also in church when we're praying together. I mean, often in our combined prayers, the words are being given to you. But... sometimes words can trigger things. And if those emotions are triggered, we're not to deny those. We present them to God. Or I think what's being said here, the Holy Spirit will present them to God for us. So don't be embarrassed. Let him. Does that make sense with everyone? This is powerful stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, all good.
And so I find most, I've got a number of good friends who are Pentecostal pastors. I also do read some commentaries from Pentecostal Theologians. Thank you for the word. And compared to how stuff was 50 years ago, today it's a lot of the arguments don't differ too much. They would just emphasize it a little more, but they don't exclude in those areas. But also from our side, for those of us not Pentecostal, we don't exclude them anymore either, you know, which I think is a much healthier way of just saying there's different aspects to this, you know. As soon as you do that, we'll get along much better. but don't be surprised if you encounter people who feel very strongly about one take on that, and that's fine, you know. Move on. You know that the Holy Spirit is at work in you and for you.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is God, you know. And so,
it's a big enough gift all the time.
Yeah.
It is. It's one of those things, as we look at the various aspects of what Christ has done for us, I think we keep coming up with as we look at each aspect, it's very much what you just said, Mark. Each aspect by itself is more than sufficient to warrant following Jesus. And we just keep getting this, and then this, and then this. It's an overabundance of generosity from the Father. We're going to be looking at a bit more about that when we get into the, as you saw, later in the passage when we start to talk about the predestination side of things and what's going. A lot more of that in the following chapters, actually. But I think Paul wants us to understand how rich we are. He's not saying that we don't go through suffering, but we don't go through suffering alone, even if it seems like we do. It's a matter of perception. Just because we can't see that God is doing something doesn't mean he's not. And so hopefully that is a comfort for you when you do go through struggles. And we're going to talk a bit more about that side of things in verse 28. So let's move on to 27. One commentator in particular I quite like, he says, here we have we are introduced to a new name for God. You may be aware that throughout the Old Testament, God's given many names. I mean, Yahweh, you know, the great I Am is, if you like, his official name, but he's introduced as God Almighty, the El Shaddai type thing, the God of hosts or God of armies, God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God who provides. Mm. And so you can actually go through and come up with a whole pile of names, especially in the Psalms. Part of poetry, part of singing is to come up with other names, isn't it? For your spouse, you may have names of endearment, names to express your emotion for them. And so they point out that here we have that, because the he here is God. Some argue that it might be the Holy Spirit, but you get more of a disconnect later on because we've got the word. Yeah.
Spirit further on, yeah.
Well, and then in verse 28, if we're talking about God being active.
Mm.
So, but even if he's talking about spirit, that's still God. So, and God who searches our hearts. He is the God who searches our hearts. So another name for him is the one who searches my heart. Now, we know that our hearts are sinful, they're corrupt, but he searches in them for what we're really after. You know, he sees the real us, warts and all, and loves us. And there's an activity here. Now, it may be, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but I mean, we often say God accepts us at face value. I don't think that's strong enough. He searches, he pulls us all apart and learns everything there is about us and still accepts us.
Knows us better than we know ourselves.
Exactly. And that is why the Holy Spirit can groan effectively for us, because when we don't know what to say, he knows what it is. We do want it. I mean, I keep being brought back a bit to chapter 7 of, you know, I know what I should do, but I don't do.
Mm-hmm.
I think Paul does see that even as followers of Jesus, even as those with the Holy Spirit, even though with all we have, we're still a psychological mess. We know good things, but we don't do them, and we don't understand the frustration of all that. God is getting involved in the midst of that, in all of our messiness.
It's a peace of mind for us, isn't it?
Yeah. But it can be a bit scary too, because we often think he doesn't see this bit.
Nobody does it.
He sees it. But it's that sense of that romantic imagery that you get in the Old Testament of the groom hunting for his bride, searching out, wanting to know everything there is about what the bride loves and desires. You know, you got that language in Song of Songs, and you have it in some of the Psalms as well. And seeing that is how God loves his people. The romantic language is used because it's that bond between husband and wife is used of God to his people. And so, once again, it's that searching. It's romantic love is supposed to be one that is active, that is desiring to know more. And have you ever thought of that? God desires to know more about you. Then you start to think, God knows everything. What does it? Yeah, well, it's a complex situation, but he's revealing himself here through Paul's writing as someone who searches your heart, not to find what you've done wrong. This is all being tied in on how to pray, how God
to relate.
Yes. And so you see here that he builds on this, and he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit. So as you can see, if it was Spirit, knows God. But some of what we understand as the Trinity will always have difficulties at times because
we don't know how it works.
No, we don't know properly how it works. But if we come up with any other model, it has worse problems. So if you like, our concept of the Trinity is the one that has the least amount of problems of understanding what happens in the New Testament. It's a bit like Churchill's statement about democracy as the least worst form of government. Not that it's good, in the sense of how can we in words describe God, but this helps. And so Betsy knows the mind of the Spirit. We've got God's searching our hearts. He knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who's groaning on our behalf. See the connectivity there. Because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So he is defending us. He is putting the best case forward for us. And you may say, well, is this division between the Spirit and the Father? Or No. This is just describing if you look as God, as judge, as just, as holy, which is all God, there's this, if you like, this other aspect of God, it's not good language, but I hope you see where I'm coming, is within us, fighting for us, defending us, if you like, against God's wrath, against God's anger. And so it all works in the sense that God remains true to himself. But what we see overriding his justice, his holiness, is his love for us. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's all very Trinity. Because, as I said, verse 34, you will see the same sort of language about Christ in heaven fighting for us. And so we may just take for granted that, you know, we're letting God know something that's happened to us. We're letting him know what, you know, I've got a problem here. It's actually a big dynamic that is going on behind that we can't see, that is involving heaven. And all three aspects of the Trinity are involved when we pray. That's not to make you scared to pray. It should lead you to want to do more. Come into God's presence.
We don't know the will of God, but the Spirit does.
So. Yes. Yeah, see, that's the other aspect. Remember Jesus basically you know, when Jesus was teaching about prayer and stuff, it was basically, you know, the aim was we follow Jesus, we become more like Jesus, and therefore we pray more like God wants us to pray, and what we pray will happen.
Because it's God's will.
Because it's God's will. Because our will and God's will become one. But we have trouble with that, and Paul's addressing this here. How does that happen? The Spirit within us. And in fact, if you like, the Spirit is tweaking, but don't take that too far. The Spirit is, if you like, tweaking your prayer to what you really need before God, and then he's tweaking you to make you more into God's Spirit. He does a lot of work. Doesn't get enough credit.
So I asked myself, what do we need to do in return? I mean, God's done it all, so do we just sit there?
No. Well, prayer like love, is seen as an active thing.
Yes.
And so my thought on this is tying into what Paul says elsewhere about praying continuously. I think we can get to a state where our very thought processes are a dialogue with God. It doesn't matter that you're talking to other people, you're also talking to God. Your very thinking becomes conversation with God. And all that's involved here is happening all the time. Because remember, we may be bad at multitasking. It's trivial for our Heavenly Father. This all goes on at once, and it's for the whole church.
My brother had an operation.
Yes.
And I got a text from his wife saying he'd gone okay and all that. And I said that, texted back and said, I've been thinking and praying for him all day. And I thought about it. Well, I haven't actually been thinking for him, but I have.
Yeah.
And because in my heart, I was.
Yeah.
And longer than that. So, you know, it's he searches our heart.
Yes,
that's right. And
that's where that
you've been thinking about him all day.
Yeah. When I was doing something else, I probably it was there.
Yeah.
And that's the part we don't really understand.
Yeah.
But it's there.
We're not going to because I have no expertise in the area, but psychologically we could get more into our subconsciousness, you know, the different levels of how our, and I think that falls into it. The Spirit will be at work, not just in our conscious mind, but in our subconscious and through all that makes us us.
Yeah.
And that all ties in. And I think that's what can also bring you contentment. You've, you, the Spirit is taking on the burden, the groaning, so that you can still function. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so, these couple of verses here are very powerful encouragement about prayer and all that God does.
God's will versus our will. Never know quite what to pray for, do you?
That's why, and I think it's quite fine, you know, if this is your will, we keep saying that with also our prayer being, I want my will to be your will.
Yeah, that's right.
And the Holy Spirit, he's working on that. Yeah. It may not appear. It may take till, you know, after the resurrection, but one day it will be true. Yes. Given the time, we're definitely not getting into the predestination stuff, but let's spend 15 minutes on verse 28. 28 is a wonderful verse that I have seen misused very badly, and we'll talk a bit about that. Often if you do a course on pastoral care, person teaching it, biblical pastoral care, will point out how not to use this verse, and we'll do a bit of that tonight as well. Let's have a look here. And we know, so once again, it's building on what has gone before. This is one of those things, this verse just by itself can be quite, it's both misused and underused, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, we'll look a little closer on what it actually says, but in Greek and Roman society of Paul's day, there was a philosophical outlook that we still have today. Everything's going to work out in the end. We see that as a theme in many of our popular stories and movies, you know. Or sometimes we may even say the good guys win in the end. But
there's always a happy ending.
There's always a happy ending. You know, they lived happily ever after. We grow up and say, well, how often does that really happen? But it's often today maybe, you know, that the universe has a plan. Or, you know, if you hold on, if you persevere, something good will happen. Advertisers like to point out, if you keep buying that lotto ticket, one day you might actually win. You may, but odds aren't great.
Probably not.
No, but sadly, you do see Christians use this verse in that particular way. I've not just seen this over the years. I have experience where I've been in a very dark and painful place. I am hurting. I am broken. And someone says to me, don't worry, all things work together for good. It's, well, I know my Bible. I know that for a fact up here, but I'm in pain here. It doesn't address the pain I am going through, the challenges it's not what they're saying isn't true. It can often be used as come on, pick yourself up,
pull yourself together.
You as Christians, how come you're all looking grumpy? Let's get a smile on your face and get out.
It becomes a glib.
Yes, glib's a very good word, yes.
But I think also we can say it to ourselves. I remember once, so I had a very dark time in 2003, and I God used my poetry writing very much so to minister to me and to teach me and to grow me. But it was very much about just like pouring out my raw heart. And one of my favorite poems begins with, "Why so downcast, O my soul? blah, 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 God. No, what is it? No. Words are downcast, oh my soul, put your trust in God. Blah, 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 blood. And now as I've worked through it from the point of like authenticity, that really I couldn't just like that verse, that phrase didn't help. It was just glib. It wasn't addressing what was really going on in my heart. By the end of the poem, I had come back to that place of, okay, God, you're in control.
Yes.
So it was like a journaling type poem. But yeah, I really liked the freedom to just, you know, blah, 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 you know, even to myself, you know, just these glib sayings we think we have to, you know, that tries to gloss over what's really going on.
And that is not the way to use scripture. If we make scripture glib, we're cheapening God's word. This is a very powerful verse, don't get me wrong, and we will look at what God is saying here. But we can turn things in. It can often just be a way of, I've given them encouragement. You're not helping them. You're not. Remember Job and all he went through in the Old Testament? And when his three friends come, they start off as brilliant pastoral carers. Do you remember what they did for the first 3 days?
Said nothing.
Sat with him.
Yeah, they sat with him in the dirt, in his mess and sorrow, and they were just there.
They kept quiet.
It all went horribly wrong once they started talking. And sadly for us, that can often be the case too. Sometimes we feel we've got to say something. It's even worse when you're a pastor. You feel they're going to think less of me and I'm supposed to have these magic verses that I can tell you the verse and fixes everything. It doesn't work that way. And sometimes our best encouragement is to agree. This is awful. This is wrong. This shouldn't happen. I don't understand why God has allowed this to occur.
And sometimes the best pastoral technique is to say, well, yeah, I struggled with trusting God last week too.
Yep. That's part of our journey here. And I think that fits in with this whole concept of groaning. Groaning is, I don't understand what's going on. But Paul is saying this is all part of being, having no condemnation, of having the Holy Spirit within you. As we're going to see, of having the love of God and nothing separating from you, yet you're still going through suffering. You're still, you know, it's all of this. He's not saying that. I'll just say what I was about to say there. Let's have a look at what this is actually saying. And some of the older translations seem to almost be saying good things will happen. One of the things all the commentators that I read basically point out, they all criticize that older understanding here. It's not that good things will happen, it's that God will work good through the things. There's a big difference between the two of them. Yeah. Now, those who promote the prosperity gospel see this as saying God has promised good stuff for you. You may be going through suffering, but you get your prayer life right, you get your right, you get your donations right, and God will physically bless you. Now, he might. Now, I'm not denying that God physically blesses us, but this verse does not promise that. That is not what this is about. It's even though you may go through the most horrible things imaginable, our God is God. And he has the power to make something good out of that. That's good in God's concepts, not worldly concepts. Look at Jesus. Look at the crucifixion. It fits in perfectly if you keep the crucifixion in mind. Look at the great good. Look at the benefits we've received because Jesus willingly went through that. He's also not saying here that we're going to know what those good things are. We're being promised, not told. It may not be till we get to glory. He says, you know that problem you went through? I mean, may not tell them, they're just aware. You get where I'm coming from. It's all worth it because of what Jesus has done, what we have received. But in no way are we belittling or trivializing or making glib about the suffering we go through. It's real because we have a God who understands it. So when you see it in that concept, I think this is the sort of verse that when used properly, it's something that is basically we're using it ourselves to encourage ourselves to hold on in the darkness. And by hold on, I'm not saying it's all in our strength. Even when we let go, God is holding on to us. That's what's coming in the later. But it's a building block for our hope, a building block for that assurance that our God is in charge, even though our eyes, ears, and all our nerves tell us otherwise. We're going to hold on to the fact that our God is the creator. He's the
one. I mean, we came across that also in, was it Romans 5?
Yep.
You know, is that the one considered pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds?
Yep.
You know, why? Because it's
coming
develops
back to it, yes.
Character, it develops perseverance, yes. Which develops character, which develops hope.
I think it's that hope.
It's
that word that if you haven't got that, you die. So.
And part of our growing at times does involve suffering. We don't learn to walk without falling.
Mm.
You know? And so, sadly, if we are honestly praying for the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus, that's going to hurt. But he does say all things here. What I liked about a number of the commentators pointed out, God will work through all things, and that includes our stupidity, our sin, all the times we let him down. It's not that he wants those things to happen, but he will work through those. So, you know, it's not, oh, I messed this up, I've wrecked God's plan. No, we can't wreck God's plan. He will work through that. Mm-hmm. It is also not that he is causing these bad things. The Lutheran commentator I read was very big on this because that's a strong part of our Lutheran confessions, is that nothing evil comes from God. He may allow it to happen, but the really great thing, if you like, about evil, they don't use these words, this is me, but the really great thing about evil is that God will work through it. The devil thinks he's won, and it just becomes an instrument for God to do something even better.
Well, is that reassurance that we've got, that we can step out, because we know we're going to stuff up.
Yep.
So it's reassuring to know that
it's not all wrecked because of
because you might said that wrong thing. Yeah. Or you did that wrong thing.
Yeah.
But when we say all things, we're not all only talking about bad things and suffering.
No, good things. Yeah. Good things work in his favour too. I mean, we need good things at times to survive, you know. We are running out of time, but one of the things that is often overlooked is the second half of the verse.
Yeah, a bit after the comma, everybody, you know, they say that to you, say it to you, or they write it in a card, or they get to the comma and stop.
or at least for good.
Yeah.
They often even leave out of those who love him.
Yeah.
So, firstly there, the good that's being worked out, it is God's good, but it's our good as well. He's including us in that. Now, once again, it's not saying that we will understand that, But your suffering may work out for a child or a friend come to know Jesus. There may be steps that would give you great joy. If you knew, because as I said, you're not promising that, you know, you're going to get an email detailing why all these things happen.
An email from God to say, these are the things that came out of your bad day today.
Yeah, that's right.
And if it came out of your good day, you'd be...
I love it.
Yeah.
I better go check my emails then.
But we're not promised that. But notice, so it's not... So of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Now, all the commentators I've basically read said by saying that, this is a verse that only applies to Christians. Mm-hmm. It only applies to those who are following Jesus. It is not to say this, you know, a stranger who's suffering, you know, you may meet someone in hospital or whatever. This is not a verse you quote for them. God is not promising what will come of their suffering. He's promising, I'm not saying that God can't, and he often does do great things through the suffering of others. The promise, this is what I'm getting at here, the promise is only for us. It doesn't mean it's doesn't happen. It's just not a guarantee. For us, it's a guarantee. Does that make sense? He doesn't tell us much, if anything, throughout Scripture about the suffering of those who are not his followers, who are not putting their trust in him. Yeah. That's a different world.
But troubling.
Oh, yes. Right. I'm not denying it's not troubling.
Yeah.
It doesn't say that we shouldn't be doing some to help those.
And it's not saying that the troubles of others mean nothing. Remember that Christ died for everyone. Mm-hmm. For God so loved all of the world that he sent his son. Mm-hmm. And we're going to look at that side of things in far more depth in the final two verses of this passage, which we'll wait till next week. But there's a difference between what Scripture promises and what it's silent upon. Sometimes we take a promise and then say, if you don't fall out under that promise, all hope is lost. Our God is merciful and just. Don't speak for God. But what we have are promises that we hold on to. This is part of that Christian hope. It's the same assurance that I can say at the funeral tomorrow that David loved his Lord Jesus and he is with his Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
When someone dies who doesn't know Jesus, or who has heard the gospel and seems, as far as I can tell, has turned away, I don't know. They are in the hands of God, is basically. I can give the encouragement that our God is merciful, but you move out of the security of promises. That's not a good place to be. And that's why we share the gospel with other people. We don't want people to be outside that security. But we fall into the trap at times of condemning rather than, I don't know, you're in the hands of God who's holy and just. It's scary and I don't know.
Difficult to give that.
Oh, yeah, yes. I
cheesy, you don't have a Christian.
Yes, yeah. I have yet to have one, but from colleagues who've done those, there's still many opportunities to preach the gospel. You've just got to think very carefully. You don't want to give false hope.
Right.
You don't want to be saying things that the scripture doesn't say. But you also don't want to be crushing, because words of comfort are needed. And that's very biblical, comforting those who are grieving.
Sitting
with those who are grieving. Yeah. So we're now moving into that whole, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we should have the fruit of the Spirit and do all those sort of things. That's why we've got to have all the different aspects of Scripture all in mind, in parallel, if you like. Take one by itself and you can start to go into dangerous areas. And I hope I haven't done that in there. But be careful with this particular verse. We'll touch on it again as we start next week. But in that sense, think about the words you are saying to someone when they are suffering. Is it a true encouragement? Or is it just a glib statement? Is it hurting more than it's helping? You know, that old saying of Thumper's mum from Bambi, you can't say something nice, say nothing. I've often said that in pastoral care classes and other leadership training.
I've offered it to my children.
Yeah. It is better to remain silent than to hurt someone.
And I think sometimes people don't necessarily want that much from you anyway. They want to just talk.
Share. If you work in counselling, it is far more about active listening.
Yeah.
And it's not about fixing people.
Mm.
We as Christians aren't called to fix people. We are to help them on their journey with God, or pointing them towards Jesus so they can start their journey with God. We don't take the journey for them.
It's a bit what the Spirit's doing in our hearts, leading our relationship to God, because we're not unto it.
Yep. Any other final comments before we stop?
I really appreciated something you said early on about the I can't remember the term, but not discounting completely any other denomination, you know.
Oh, about the Pentecostal.
Yeah. But I mean, we are trying. I mean, naturally, we have a Lutheran bias in what we're doing, but
I appreciate, you know, because it's like, I mean, everybody. Every individual, you know, we think we know, and there might be things that we do know, and I think it's quite, you know, God, I see the church of you know, when God talks about the different parts of the body,
yes,
and we usually apply it to like an individual church congregation, but I also see that as the whole army of God, that everyone.
Yes. Yeah.
And that different denominations, sometimes they have some gifts and some resources that are part of the body working together, that the more and more and more we can interact with and appreciate, and, you know, with each other as a whole, I think that's so important.
Yep, no, very true.
It doesn't mean we don't argue with them. You know.
We're brothers and sisters. So.
Exactly, no, exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Sorry, Julia.
Oh, just summing up that was cool.
Yep. Ray, are you able to close?
There was one thing I wanted to add.
Go for James.
Yeah, there was we've got the Lutheran Study Bible, and there was something at the bottom that I it spoke to me, and I just wanted to read it out if I could.
Yeah, go for it.
It's more of a summary and then a short prayer, but it's the Holy Spirit ministers to God's dearest children by giving us hope in our suffering, helping us in our weakness, and assuring that all things work to fulfill God's eternal purpose in our lives. When our hope in God dims, we easily succumb to impatience in distress. The Spirit helps us in our frailties, assuring us of God's steadfast love. The short prayer is, Father in heaven, never leave or forsake us. Turn our complaints into prayer, our condemnations into glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think we'll use that as our closing prayer. Thank you for that, James.
Sorry, I'm going to take it away from someone else. But yeah,
that's fine. So I'm just going to end the recording there. You can feel free to talk.